All right, we're going to be coming back to our study in... Hey, this is a good time to remind you to turn off cell phones, if you will, please. We can go for at least a half an hour without contact with somebody. There's got to be a way to be able to do that. That's why God gave us message machines and stuff, right? That's why he gave us VCRs, so we could record our favorite shows, things like that. Nobody's laughing, but it was... Anyway, we're going to come back to our study in the book of Exodus tonight. So this would also be a great time to grab a Bible, as Cindy's doing over there. And my son Bradley's heading back there. So if anybody needs a Bible, he'll get it for you. So just go ahead and raise your hand if you need some. Okay, very cool. And those who have their Bibles already, you'll want to turn over to Exodus chapter 9. If you remember the story thus far, we're looking at how Moses is confronting Pharaoh over and over again about letting the children of Israel go. And God has begun unleashing a series of judgments on Egypt in the form of plagues that have been coming upon them. And we've looked at the first few plagues that have come on Egypt and how the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt have been responding to it. And there's an increasing level of God's, that's a bad way to word that. God seems to be withdrawing his mercy little by little from Pharaoh as he approaches the zenith of all of these judgments. And in all of this, we've been seeing how Pharaoh's been witnessing these miracles and then hardening against these miracles and not letting the people of Israel go. And so far, he's said that he's going to do it, and then he's reneged on the promise afterwards. And we're going to be seeing a pattern develop here. It's the rhythm of this coming chapter is very similar to the previous chapter, and the next one will be very much like it too. But all of this is actually leading towards chapter 12. Chapter 12 is what we're aiming for, what we're looking for, the great moment of triumph that comes for Israel. So leading towards those things. And there may feel like there's a bit of a redundancy, but there's some very interesting, very insightful things here that we can learn from. So if you'll turn your Bible to chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.'" All right, we start off with something very familiar here. Moses goes to Pharaoh telling him that, you know, if he doesn't change his mind, if he doesn't turn from what he's doing here, something bad is about to happen. And in this case, this is going to be a plague that's coming on them that is going to destroy the livestock, the cattle, especially of the people of Egypt. And again, he makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You know, he did this last time. He started pointing out that Israel is going to be spared. The land of Goshen is going to be spared from these plagues, but Egypt is going to be getting it full force. And God is demonstrating his sovereignty and ability to protect his children in the process of his judgments being poured out. David Guzik points out in his commentary the way this is worded too. This is very interesting. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." He wants Pharaoh. This is a good point. He wants Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Not even so much for the children of Israel's sake, but for the Lord's sake. And there's an important principle in that as we consider how we deal with one another, how we treat each other. It's an important principle because we need to be dealing with each other in mercy and in kindness, not just for the sake of the individual that we're dealing with, but because that's what the Lord wants us to do. It's God's calling on our life to do that. God wants us to treat one another with mercy and with kindness and with grace. And so our motive, our calling in that is to do so for God's sake. Well, how do I word that? Love each other for God's sake. No, love each other for God's sake, for the Lord's sake, because it's what he calls us to do. It's what his desire is for us. And out of our loyalty to him, out of our love for him, we love one another. You see, that to me is the most important key as to how we are going to be able to love our enemies as Jesus told us to. It's not a matter, sometimes we can feel so emotionally distressed with an individual and we think, well, how can I love this person? They've been so ugly to me. They've been my enemy. I can't love them. But if we get our priorities right, if we recognize the order here, we love because God told us to love. After all He's done for us, after all the way He's had mercy on us and treated us with such kindness and care and grace, then we owe that to Him at least to do what He says, to love one another. Out of love and loyalty for our King, we can love our enemies. We can do what He calls us to do in loving other people because we owe that to Him more than anyone else. Well, anyway, that was an interesting point about God's command to Pharaoh. But we keep reading here verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let these people go. Let the people go. So this plague in particular with the livestock, and he mentions all sorts of different livestock, but the most important of them is going to be their cattle. And he says the cattle of the field, and then he mentions all the other livestock. But the cattle strikes home and strikes hard for them. It's directed at the Egyptian god Hathor, who was the mother goddess, who was always in different forms, but oftentimes in the form of a cow or with the head of a cow. And she was a goddess of fertility. Cows to the ancient Egyptians were a symbol of wealth, because from a cow you'd get milk. From a cow, you'd get meat. From a cow, you'd get its hide or its skin. From a cow, you'd get fertilizer that would make the crops grow. So cattle were important. And to the ancient Egyptian, and actually many cultures in that region, and even to this day, a field of cattle is just like one of the most beautiful sights that a person could see. If a man's got a field of cattle, he's a rich man. He's well off. He's doing well. And so, this is God striking at the heart of the Egyptians. The cattle were sacred to the Egyptians. They considered them to be symbols of fertility as well. Hathor was a fertility god because of the way they cared for their young, because of the mothering instincts that seemed to come through with a cow and how it cares for its It was also the god of beauty. The cow was a symbol of beauty to the ancient Egyptians, and this is really interesting. I just learned this stuff just as I was going over this, but in cultures yet today, in that region, cows are still the symbol of beauty. And believe this or not, it is a great compliment to a young lady to say she is as beautiful as a heifer. You can't get away with that here. I tried it. It doesn't work. That was what it was. The cattle were beautiful, and the cows specifically were symbols of beauty. They were symbols of music and dancing and joy, because I guess I've not really been around cows. Has anybody been around cows very much at all? Have you really? Apparently, they like music. They enjoy music, and they seem to really calm down and settle down and enjoy music. And so, I guess maybe out of boredom, because it was ancient Egypt after all, they figured out that they could play music and the cows really enjoyed it. So they became symbolic of music and happiness and joy and all that sort of stuff. So again, we see God is showing His sovereign power over the Egyptians and over all things, and that He strikes at the heart of what is beautiful to them, at the heart of their economic system, at the heart of everything that you'd hold dear as a human, joy and beauty and wealth and all of these things. He strikes at that, and their god, which is no god, the cow god, had nothing that they could do. There was no power to stop it. And it's interesting to me that it says there then, as it goes on, that Pharaoh sent, and indeed not one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. So here Pharaoh, they wake up that morning, and they go out, and they look around, and all the cattle are dead, some sort of disease. And all the cattle in Egypt and all the livestock in Egypt are dead, and so he sends, because Moses had told him there was going to be a distinction between Israel and Egypt. So he sends messengers out there, send out an email over there and find out if the cattle in Goshen are safe. And when he finds confirmation that, yeah, actually all of their cattle are looking great, he still hardens his heart. That's an amazing thing to me. He cared enough to actually send for confirmation. He cared enough to find out if what Moses said was true. And in the face of verification and proof, evidence that what Moses spoke was the truth and that God was at work in this, he still hardens against it and still refuses to do what he wants. That's an amazing thing to me. That's why I still insist that miracles will not engender faith. Miracles don't make faith. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing the Word. And of course, in the context of that, it's talking about saving faith. We come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as we hear the good news, the gospel, and we come to that faith through that. But there's a general principle in that. Faith in God, faith that God is who He says He is, faith that God is doing what He says He'll do, comes as we get to know this Word, as we learn this Word, as we hear this Word. Miracles and signs are merely a confirmation of that Word. All they can do is confirm that, but they can't create the faith in that. That's why it's in Luke 16 that Jesus shares the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man is suffering and in torment, he's saying, if I could just, you know, if you could send someone from the dead, if you could send me back to my brothers so I could warn them about this place, because this is really terrible. And Abraham says to him, you know, if they won't hear Moses, in other words, if they won't hear the Word, they won't listen to what the Word is saying, it won't matter even if somebody comes back from the dead. Even if they see a miracle like that, they're still not going to believe because miracles don't engender faith. They can only confirm that. That's why, to me, the most important emphasis that we can place as a church is on the Word of God, learning the Word of God. I want miracles to happen. I really do. I believe God to do wonderful things. And at the end of the service, we're going to pray for somebody. We're going to talk about something that, as far as I'm concerned, is a miracle that took place. But we don't want to focus so much on miracles as though that is going to be the thing that's going to strengthen us and mature us, because they don't do that sort of thing. All they do is confirm the Word of God that's already been spoken, that's already been provided to us. If a person is refusing to believe the Word, if we won't believe the Word, a miracle is of no use in that case. Well, we keep going here, verses 8 through 12. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourself handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens on the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils to break out in sores on a man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now this plague, once again, comes without any kind of warning whatsoever. Again, it's interesting that we almost see a pattern here. God seems to withdraw his mercy to some degree based on Pharaoh's response, based on what Pharaoh does here. Pharaoh's heart is hard against God's will in the face of a very clear evidentiary miracle, and yet refuses to submit to God's sovereign power over him. So then the next plague comes on them without any kind of warning whatsoever. And in the Hebrew, the idea behind the word for boil means to burn. The idea is something that is a burning sore of some kind. The idea of swelling and a painful skin inflammation. And this is something that affects the children, or affects the people and the animals as well in all the land. So not only the people getting these sores breaking out on themselves, but they're also getting sores and stuff on the animals and on their skins. And I love the way this happens here. It says that it actually affects the magicians as well. And that's so cool. I mean, this is, again, to me, this is God's humor at work here. God, you know, the magicians were mimicking Moses' miracles, or God's miracles, rather, plague for plague at first there, right off the bat. First three plagues, they were able to do exactly what Moses was doing to try to reinforce the doubt that Pharaoh had already. But here we see that they have absolutely no power here even to heal themselves. And this is really important because this plague was probably directed at Imhotep. Remember, did you ever see the movie The Mummy? You know, they're all walking around Imhotep. Well, that's the god of who was considered to be the god of medicine over the people of Egypt. And so the court magicians would probably have been the priests of this god, the god of medicine. And so for them to be affected by these boils to the degree that they couldn't even stand before Moses because of the pain and the discomfort that they were in is an indication of God showing his sovereignty over the gods of Egypt and over the gods that had no power whatsoever. They had no power to cure even themselves. So God's demonstrating his sovereignty there. So we keep reading here, verses 13 to 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now, and gather your livestock and all you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." All right. Again, God extends a warning here. The plague, the one plague, the previous plague comes without warning. God seeming to respond to Pharaoh's absolute hardening. And now God extends a warning here, but he expounds on it here. And he tells the Pharaoh that he tells Pharaoh that all hail is going to break loose. And you see, if I had a southern accent, I couldn't get away with that. But he's letting Pharaoh know that a plague is going to be coming here. And he's telling him, in essence here, that I want you to know who's in control. I want you to know, Pharaoh, who is in control of this whole process that's taking place here. It's almost a scary thing as I read this, because basically he's saying, I could have just killed you the first time that you refused to let my people go. The first time Moses came before you, I could have sent out a pestilence that would have cut you off from the earth. I could have just wiped you out right at that point, but I didn't. And he goes on to explain that he's allowing him. He's basically saying, I'm allowing you to rise up against me just in order to be able to show my power over you and demonstrate my power through you. That's a heavy concept. You know, Paul talks about, behold the goodness and severity of God. And while, you know, we always maintain the proper aspect, we always maintain that balance, and I would say the overwhelming majority of the Bible speaks about God's grace and his mercy and his compassion on those who will believe, we also have this other side of God that, I don't know, makes me tremble as I think about it, when I realize what it is to trifle with God like this. And I think this is an awesome thing. It's an awesome statement of God's sovereignty, because he's basically saying, you think, Pharaoh, that you're fighting against me and accomplishing something by doing so. But what you don't realize is that I'm using your very resistance. I'm using this very resistance that you express against me to demonstrate my power over you and my power in all of the earth. That's an awesome statement to me. All of that resistance that Pharaoh did, all of the way in which he kept hardening against God and refusing to submit, thinking that he was showing that he was more powerful and that he could resist what God was doing, resisting Moses, he started off saying, "Who is the Lord?" And the idea is there, why should I submit to him? I have more power than him. I don't have to fear him. And through that very resistance, God's revealing something about himself. God's demonstrating his incredible power over all things. He tells him, I just think that's amazing. I could have wiped you out at a moment's notice. I could have taken your breath away like that. But I didn't. I let you continue on this path because I'm going to use you. That is not the way I want to be used by God. I want to be used by God, but not to demonstrate his power and wrath. That's just it's almost a frightening declaration of his power over all things to me. But what's really something then, and that's the amazing balance, the back and forth of Scripture. Behold the goodness and severity of God. We see his severity there in what he's saying to Pharaoh. This white-hot, trembling concept of his sovereignty and ability to do as he pleases. If someone resists him like that, right in almost the same breath, he turns right around and speaks to him in a merciful tone, in the sense of prescribing to him the things that need to be done in order to preserve as much life as possible in the onslaught of this judgment. Telling them what precautions to take. If you'll listen to me, get all your cattle and all your servants out of the field because judgment's coming. You need to do that. And it's an amazing. It's a microcosm of the whole plan that we see here. It's a microcosm of what we see here in the end of the age. You know, it says that some listened to him and some believed what he was saying and did what he prescribed, and others refused to listen, just shrugged their shoulders and paid the price for it. And that's exactly what we see going on today. You know, God's warned and warned over and over through Scripture, through prophets, through every means available, letting the world know that judgment is coming, a storm is coming on this earth. Terrible things are about to take place. A great tribulation is coming on this earth when the whole world will be judged in the culmination at the end of the age, the culmination of all things. And some believe. Some come into the shelter of Christ, place their faith in him and believe on him and find that shelter there to be preserved from this. And others just shrug and go on. There's no real explanation for it. There's no understanding of that. Some believe and some won't. Paul says our message goes out and it has two different scents to it, S-E-N-T-S, two different smells to it. To some, it's the smell of life because they believe on it and they receive it. And for others, it's the smell of death because they refuse to believe and they won't listen and they won't heed. I don't understand that, but that's the way it is. I don't know that we'll ever understand it till we come into his presence and can actually ask him directly. All right, so we continue on here, verses 22 to 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, which is more than likely descriptive of the lightning that was coming with that. So very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt, since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt and all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. Well, this just must have been an awesome sight indeed. I mean, you know, it's just an incredible picture here of some sort of massive, unrelenting thunderstorm that boils up over Egypt. And it must have just seemed like all of the wrath of God was being poured out on Egypt at that time. You think about what that would have been like. You know what it's like when some of these storms whip in from the Gulf and there's that, are we going to make it through this? When hurricanes come or whatever, and there's hail at times and there's lightning and there's thunder. But you know, it usually just kind of passes its way through and you wait it out and it's gone. But something about this was different. It just stayed there and it wasn't letting up. And so, you know, you think about hail coming down. And as I said, normally that's comes through and it does its damage and then it's done. But think of it just continuing to come down, mixed with lightning striking the earth everywhere and thunder and winds and rain and just the horror of that. But what's really something is how it didn't affect Goshen. That would have been the sight that I would want to see. Because, you know, all of Egypt, it's just coming down, it's just terrible, you can't even go outside, and you look across the street to where the dividing line and property of Goshen is, and the sun is shining, and the birds are chirping, and there's kids playing in the yards and stuff, and bluebirds are flying around, and it's just lovely and beautiful. That's an amazing thing. God showed his sovereignty. You don't stop storms like that. I mean, you know, I realize we're in Florida and there are weird things. I can remember one time going out in my front yard and it was raining and it was sunshine in my backyard. And I mean, that was an unusual thing, but it didn't last. I mean, this was something that maintained this kind of a phenomena, that it just stayed like this. It was thundering and terrible in Egypt and in Goshen they were spared. So This was a plague that was probably aimed at the sky goddess, whose name, believe it or not, was Nut. So, that's those crazy ancient Egyptians. God shows his dominion over the weather by selectively storming on unbelieving Egypt and sparing Israel, and Nut couldn't do nothing about it. Ow. Okay, let's go on. Verses 27 to 35. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "I've sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it's enough. I'll let you go, and you shall stay no longer." So Moses said to him, "As soon as I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there'll be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you'll not yet fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. They're late crops. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So again, the pattern repeats. Pharaoh speaks words of repentance. We don't know exactly, we're not given privy to his heart to that degree, whether he was intentionally deceiving Moses in saying these words or whether he was seriously saying them, but when the circumstances changed, he went right back to his old pattern. But he was speaking words of repentance. This is the first time he said this like this. You know, "I've sinned. Now the Lord is righteous. My people and I, hey, we're wicked. We're messed up." And that sounds right. That's the kind of stuff that, you know, we'd all be stoked if, you know, someone we were praying for had suddenly said that. We'd think, yeah, all right, you know, the Lord's getting through to him. Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh's waking up finally. He's seeing the error of his way. This is awesome. But it's not something that's coming from his heart, obviously. It's not something that's emanating from a heart who's grieved by sin. The problem is, Pharaoh, like so many humans, is grieved about the consequences of sin, but not necessarily the sin itself. And there is a huge difference between those two things. I'm telling you, it's a human thing, but I can't even remember how many people I've seen like this. Christians who become absolutely committed to sin, so committed to sin that when their lives face the disaster that they will face when we as his children determine to go into sin and things are falling apart, there's a grief over the circumstances that have resulted from it, but there is still a commitment to that sin, a determination that I can't leave that off. I love it too much, whatever it is. And you can think of a million different things that fall into that category, be it from relationships to habits to attitudes, to all kinds of things. It's mind-boggling to me. And I guess what's more mind-boggling than anything else is that I can think of so many instances in my life where it's been just like that. Times when I've found myself upset with the circumstances that are resulting with my own sin, but still committed to not turning from that sin. There is no good explanation for that. There's no good explanation apart from what Jesus says in Revelation 3 to the church at Ephesus, that you've fallen from your first love. That's the only explanation that I can think of for something like that. How we can ever find ourselves committed to a sin. We forget. It comes down to that. Forgetting our first love. Forgetting who loves us. Forgetting what all that means. You know, there's times that we're bummed out because of this, the consequences of the sin that we faced, and we'll speak words of repentance. Yeah, things are messed up for me. Everything's screwed up, and I really shouldn't be doing this or that. But we have no intention of turning from it, no intention of doing that, because we've forgotten our first love. We've forgotten that love that was nailed to a cross for us. We've forgotten that love that had so much mercy on us when we were so undeserving. That's the only explanation I have for why we behave like that, why we do it. When we make alliances with some sin in our life, we actually become friends with the very thing that put him on that cross to begin with. You have to think about that for a minute. You know, when my dad was passing away, he was talking about, he said, I've stumbled many times in my life. I've sinned many times, but I've never made friends with those sins. And there's a huge difference. You know, I'm not talking about stumbling somewhere. We will stumble. We stumble. We're in a fallen and stupid world, and we will stumble. I'm talking about creating those alliances, those friendships with those things that were destroying us to begin with. When we make those alliances, we're becoming friends with the very thing that put our hero, our Savior, on the cross. Even more than that, think about this for a minute. When we become friends and create alliances and become committed to some sin, we're becoming friends with the very thing that is doing everything that is so wrong in this world. You think about the terrible suffering that's in this world, the children with diseases, the unwed mothers that are laboring somewhere in torment, all of the various things that are going on, the wars and the suffering and the disease, that's all the result of sin. When we make alliances with that, when we become friends with that, we're becoming friends with that, the thing that strikes at the very heart of God. And the only way we can do that, the only way that that's possible is we forget. We're humans. God knows that. That's why he said that to the church of Ephesus. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten that love that had mercy on you. You've forgotten that love that called you out of that darkness and gave you a new purpose in life and woke you up from the deceit of this world. God told the church in Ephesus, wake up. Come back to life. Remember your first love. Remember where you fell from, what height you fell from. Return to those former works. You know, he puts it with action and attitude. He wants us not to create those kind of alliances and commitments to sin. That's the stuff that was destroying us. Jesus is after our hearts. He wants us to turn from that, not just as a religious mode of behavior, not just because it's our duty to do so, but because he wants us to love him. He wants us to return that kind of love he has for us. He wants us to love him in return for the way he loves us. And that's what turning from sin is all about. It's not religious behavior. It's not trying to spoil everybody's fun. It's about learning how to love like he loves. Kind of love he has. I don't know why that's striking me so hard. I can't even articulate what I'm thinking here, or what I'm feeling rather, that when we think of how we hurt the heart of God, he so does not deserve that. He so does not deserve that. He doesn't deserve it from me. I want to love him. I want to love him. I want to turn from that stuff that destroyed him on the cross. He didn't stay destroyed. He came back. He's got victory over it, and he provides that victory for me. I want to love him out of that victory. I just do. Anyway, Moses, in this account here, he's starting to learn his lesson. He's gone through this before with Pharaoh. Yeah, okay, Pharaoh. You can almost hear him chuckling as he's talking to Pharaoh. Okay, yeah, right. You're repenting. I gotcha. No problem. And he's really discerning what's going on there. He remembers, he probably remembers the last chapter. He's been there. He's learned his eschatology also, because he realizes there are things that are yet to be fulfilled before Pharaoh's ever going to let the children of Israel go. Because remember, God told Pharaoh, he said, it's going to take the death of the firstborn before he's ever going to turn, before he's ever going to change his mind here. And that's what he's probably remembering here, that every sign hasn't come to pass yet. Everything hasn't been fulfilled, and so there's time. So he's not getting his hopes up, and while everybody else may have been clapping for joy and rejoicing, Pharaoh knows, or Moses knows, there's more to come. There's other things that have to take place. And so, just as he suspects, when the plague stops, so does Pharaoh's repentance, and he returns to his sin of rebelling against God. But this time it mentions that his servants are with him in this sin. Pharaoh and his servants. You know, it's a great example that he's setting for his people there, and they're following him in it. His servants are also. rebelling against God. And it's all building towards chapter 12, as I said before. So that's where we'll finish up here. Next chapter, we'll look at the plagues as they continue. And again, as I said, we'll see the same pattern, but there's other interesting things to be derived from that, interesting insights to find in that. So...